The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49. Here begins, as I was saying at the reading, the second half of the second part of Isaiah. Isaiah in two parts, 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. And whereas in the first half of the second part, from chapter 40 to 48, Cyrus, the pagan deliverer of the Jews from Babylon, is prominent. Here, from 49 to 66, here in a vaster canvas, it is a far greater deliverer who stands forth, even the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord's people. But he, not only they, Israel, but he, personal, individual, is also the head of them, Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he speaks to the whole world, as we see in our first verse. And while, of course, there is nothing wrong with seeing the servant of the Lord as the people called Israel, that's right, who are intended to be the means of his blessing mankind through Messiah, the reference to birth at the beginning of our chapter indicates an individual, and the expressions which follow indicate the prepared and efficient nature of the Lord's servant as a sharpened sword and a polished arrow hidden in the hand and quiver of the divine archer, the Almighty. Who in the world could that refer to but the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord then addresses the servant as Israel and reminds her of what he will make her. Although he has to admit at verse 4 that he has had every discouragement. And of course we, from even a little knowledge of Israel's history, can agree with that. The Lord has had every discouragement from his chosen people Israel practically from the beginning. She has been a wayward people. But the Lord's divine intention will not be thwarted. Verse 5. For this the Lord sees far too far ben, and is far too omnipotent, all-powerful, to be daunted. And it is this imperious authority which is such an encouragement to discourage saints and warriors, such as we may be today, as we think of this man's book and what he said to us here, many of us on Thursday, about the twilight of a great civilization. The Lord's will shall be done, despite all the machinations of the denizens of hell, not least all that Islam is seeking to do in our land. More of it yesterday. They are determined to rule our land, and I believe God is determined that they shall not, despite all the machinations of the denizens of hell. My reward, says the Lord's word, my reward is with my God. And repeating himself from verse 3, again he distinguishes sinful Jacob from Israel, the object of his glorious and splendid purpose, and utters one of the classic statements of the Old Testament. For his Israel is called not only, verse 6 I'm referring to, is Israel is called not only to bring sinful Jacob back to her God, but God has called his people Israel to be the evangelical light to the Gentiles, so that Israel thereafter might never be ignorant of the breadth and the spaciousness of her calling, even if she forgot 1,000 times God's promise to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God is determined that Israel will not forget who she is and what God's purpose is for her, and the day will come, and we'll look at that in due course, when Israel will not merely preach the gospel, but will live the gospel to the Gentiles. That day is coming. She's failed up till now, and has been set aside for nearly 2,000 years, and only regathering in Palestine now. But you see, all of this glorious prospect must have seemed incredible at Isaiah's time of writing. For the Jews were already far astray. They had backslidden for hundreds of years in Isaiah's time, as we know from the Old Testament. Ten tribes of the nation, even at this time, had been banished to Nineveh, the capital of the cruel Assyrians, amid warnings galore to her southern sister, Judah, the Jews, that she was on the way to the same appalling disgrace of captivity if she did not repent. And she didn't, and did go to captivity. But the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is faithful, which means that he can be trusted to fulfill his word, aye to the letter, whenever he does it. So you see, looking far away beyond immediately discernible horizons, beyond the coming captivity of the Jews with its 70 dreary years of shame, seeing the invisible beyond the horizons, far beyond Cyrus and the Jews' wonderful return to their homeland, the Lord declares from verse 8 that her time of favor will come and her day of salvation. And here you see, we may return more nearly to the concept of the personal and individual Messiah, because the vision probes far then, as I was saying, not only to the first coming of Messiah, which was even then something like 700 years ahead. But you see, he sees over a vast tract of time still going on to the second coming of Christ, the second coming of this same sovereign deliverer, Jesus Christ. And so you see how spacious, how vastly spacious this chapter is. Of course, it's succeeding verses from 8 to 12, if you're looking at the text, and the message is in the text, it's not in my head. Of course, it's succeeding verses from 8 to 12 seem to be describing the Jews' return from Babylon, and there are phrases there reminiscent of chapter 40. Look at verse, where is it? Look at verse 11. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. That's like the beginning of Handel's Messiah. Every valley shall be exalted, and the rough places made smooth, to let the Jews return to Babylon. Isaiah 40. But you see, verse 12 goes far beyond that captivity, doesn't it? As the word, I see that the NIV has the word Aswan.
And a dear cousin of mine, who used to worship here, has just gone to Aswan with her husband to serve as a retired couple, to serve the Lord for a year or two there. But I think the Masoretic text is better. And the word should be sinim, S-I-N-I-M, which we take to refer to China. I'll read it thus. See, they will come from afar. Tell Deng that today, Deng Xiaoping. Some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Sinim. So you see, at verse 13, the call goes forth to the ends of the earth to shout for joy, for the Lord is about to comfort his bedraggled and wayward people, and to comfort them in the eyes, before the eyes of the whole world. And his abiding compassion is manifest, of course, which had to be concealed during the days of her chastisement for her sins. You see that? His compassion sometimes has to be concealed. Just as the tender love of any mother for her naughty child is hidden, so that an onlooker might think she hates the child when the little one needs to be chastised for its good. And the child may even think so and say, "You hate me, mother, or you would not thrash me so." But look at verse 14. At Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother? You see? He responds with exquisite tenderness in this beautiful 15th verse. And you see, it is at that most moving point that we are reminded, as I was saying during the reading, of the hymns we sing of the Lord's unfailing compassion for his own. From Cowper. Oh, let me turn up. Cowper 417. 417. Yes. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. Thou shalt see my glory soon. You see? And we could move from Cowper to Toplady at number 703 in the church hymnary, in which the believer says, as it is so finely drawn from verse 16, look at that, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase, impressed on his heart it remains, not only on his hands, but on his heart, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end." Oh, Toplady, do you know how far that endless end is? Do you? No, none of us know how far it is. "Yes, I to the end will endure, as sure as the earnest that the Holy Spirit is given." Then these wonderful words, "More happy, but not more secure than we are. We are as safe down here for eternity now, who have the earnest of the Holy Spirit in our breasts." See Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 if you doubt it. We are as safe for eternity down here as the glorified spirits. Such as dear me too in heaven. Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful and comforting. And you see, The Lord immediately in verse 16 goes on to speak of her walls, the walls of the New Jerusalem. Then he turns at verse 18 to a more personal image of her as a bride putting on her ornaments to deck herself for her wedding to the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. But you see, it all sounds too unbelievable. That is, given the current state of backsliding Israel at that time, about 700 BC, it sounds so unbelievable. Which, of course, was doubtless what was breaking Isaiah's heart, and that's why the Lord gave him this word. But you see, with the Lord, there is always hope. There is always hope. And here we have a most remarkable image of children born during bereavement. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture? Children born during bereavement. Isn't it wonderful? The Book of Common Prayer says, in the midst of life, we are in death. But you see, it's equally true that in the midst of death, we are in life, if we belong to the Lord. And that's what the prophet is saying from the Lord here. These very children, born in the midst of adversity and bereavement, rising up in hope, will say, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then the older folk will say in their hearts, who bore me all these? Where did all these bairns, where did all these children come from? That's what I think my dear Korean friend here would be saying when he goes back to Seoul or Busan. This dear minister with us from Australia has been twice in Korea and just returned, and last night at prayer he told us about the thousands and the millions crowding to Christ in your land, dear brother. Marvelous. We are jealous, deeply jealous of this. But you see, it's happening there. Oh no, the church will not fail. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And here it's growing and swelling in such as Korea, and we're absolutely thrilled with the news. And this would apply there. I think it does apply there. A church seating 25,000 people and not big enough. What do you think of that? This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. And then the older people say, who bore me all these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left alone. But these, where have they come from? Can you imagine such hope given to the Jews in the midst of their backsliding? And before the disaster of their long captivity, and then their hopeful plodding homewards to Jerusalem, long before all that, before the captivity began, and of course it ended. Ah, but you see, this goes far beyond Israel, as such. As verse 6 has already hinted at, because it concerns the Gentiles, and most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. This takes us far away, not only into Israel's future, but into our future, toward the second coming of Christ. I said, didn't I, that this second half of the second part of Isaiah used a far more spacious canvas than the first half, 40 to 48, with its preoccupation with the return to Jerusalem under Cyrus. This really takes us to Isaiah chapter 60, whose opening verses we so often quote. Let me quote them again, and then follow that by some verses from our chapter. Is this what Isaiah 61 says? Arise, Israel, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and the thick darkness is over the peoples, as it is over Britain and the West today. The twilight of a great civilization. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. What is happening in Korea will happen in Palestine one day, and greater. It's on the cards. It's in the book. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Then look at our chapter and verse 22 there. Kings, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust of your feet, these Mohammedans. Then you, Israel, will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And you see, this is all future to us. This is to be, as well as future to them. What is being predicted is that the people of Israel gather together from their dispersion over the whole earth. And of course, that gathering of the people of Israel began in the day of us older people in 1948. That's when it began. But I'm saying, what is being predicted is that the people of Israel, when they are converted to the true King and Messiah, Jesus Christ, will shine so gloriously that they will draw. They'll not go all over the world preaching the gospel as we're commanded to do. Oh no, they'll just live there and they'll shine, and people say, what on earth's happening in Palestine? They will draw the eyes of all the earth, and many will come from faraway lands to see this unbelievable phenomenon of Jews who have hated Jesus Christ for up to 2,000 years. Will see now acknowledging Him as their King and repenting their sin. And you see, then the difference in their corporate life will be such that people will crowd from all the earths of the earth to see Christian Jewry. It shall be, God has said so, Christian Jewry. And perhaps more will be converted to Christ then than in any day in the history of the world. Indeed, the prospect, when you think of it, is so incredible that Isaiah's next verse suggests almost its impossibility. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives rescued from the fierce? This is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with me, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind, including Marxists and Mohammedans and all other heathen, will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, friends, this morning, I want us to take this very soberly. We could, as I suppose many preachers do, who are not very sure of what the text is really saying, we could foreshorten the message and its implication and apply it to more restricted scenes, local and more immediate. But I want this morning to take the full force of what this is saying. It is looking far down the ages to a future as yet unknown as to its detail. And it is saying, whatever temporal and temporary interpretations we might legitimately place upon its words, as preachers do, it is saying the day is coming when the nation of Israel, largely now gathering together in the land of Palestine, will turn in a body as a nation, not necessarily every living soul, but will turn as a body, as a nation, to Christ. And the effect on the world will be more electric than anything ever known in world history. Now you see, it takes lots of devout Christians all their time to believe this in the sober, expectant way we expect other predicted events to take place. Events which seem to us inevitable, if not imminent. Like the general election in 91 or 92. God says, this is going to happen, and there is nothing in the Word of God, to my knowledge, which says there will be a general election in 91 or 92. We might be swallowed up by Europe by then, although not by Margaret's counsel. But this is on the predictive cards of history. And shall take place whenever it does. And if you want incontrovertible evidence of this, and I think some of you will find it in two admittedly difficult, but nonetheless definite verses in Romans chapter 11, which I now turn up, verses 12 and 15. Now they're not easy verses, and I'm not going to expound them. It would take too long. But I'm reading these two verses in Romans 11 and 12. But if their transgression, that is, the transgression of the Gentiles, means riches for the world, Israel. But if their transgression, Israel's transgression in crucifying her Redeemer, means riches for the world. You see, Paul has already said that when the Jews crucified Christ, the Jews as a nation were set aside and scattered all over the earth. And God has built his church for nearly 2,000 years, largely of Gentiles. That's a historical fact, isn't it? Isn't it? But if Israel's transgression means riches and has meant riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? The fullness of Israel. When the fullness of the gospel comes to Israel, what will that do to the world? Now, there are many interpretations of this, but I trust John Murray in his commentary in Romans, and I'm sure he's right, and I stand by what I've said absolutely. Now look at verse 15. For if their rejection, the rejection of Israel, is the reconciliation of the world, that is, the Gentile world, as it has been for nearly 2,000 years, what will Israel's acceptance be but life from the dead For whom? For the Gentiles. That's logical, isn't it? Oh, we could argue about that, and may do later on. But you see, that's the prospect. That's the next event in world history, whenever it takes place. But then you see, even the most unenlightened or most skeptical must admit that a great deal of the world's troubles hang upon the Middle Eastern conflict between Jew and Arab. Mind you, for 70 years and more, the main focus of attention has swung to Karl Marx, himself a renegade Jew, and to Soviet Russia and communist China. But there is little doubt that the present world conflict is between the West and the Arab world. If our great civilization is in decline, if we are seeing the twilight of that great civilization in the West, we are also seeing the twilight and the decline of Marxist communism, are we not? And the great conflict today, as that doctor said, yes, implied yesterday again about Rushdie, the great conflict today is between the West and the Arab world. And however great the Arab hostility to the West, notably to America, since she sponsors Israel because of Jewish power and influence in her midst, that hostility between Ishmael and Isaac will continue. It will not end until Israel is converted to Jesus Christ. So that you see, underneath the present godlessness of the West that we heard of so massively from this pulpit on Thursday from Dr. Carl Henry, which is an amazement these days to Christians like my friend Johann here from the Far East, there is this turbulent undercurrent throughout the world whose focus is undoubtedly and massively on what people are going to do with Jesus Christ. It is still the most important question in the world, including the financial world. Note, what think ye of Christ, you Mohammedans and Buddhists and Hindus? The trouble in Nepal, news this morning between 8 and 9, of Christians being imprisoned in Nepal for seeking to win others to Christ. What think ye of Christ and Kathmandu and Tibet? What are you going to do with him? Pilate asked, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And we know what he did with him. And from all reports and legends, Pilate didn't fare very well for the rest of his life after that. Apart from where he is now. Where's Pilate now? And you see, what we do with Jesus Christ will, of course, determine what he will do with us. And that is really a completely preoccupying question, isn't it? What we do with him will determine what he will do with us. Friends, have we all answered that question? Have we all answered the question what we will do with Christ? We will set him on the throne of our lives and make him our Savior and our God and our King. I am glad that I have made that choice. And if there's anyone here who has not, don't delay. Set Christ on the throne of your life and be glad and be on your joyful way. Whatever happens to this old world, be on your joyful way to heaven. Amen.